Just a very special warm word of thanks to all of you for your cordial kindness to me and my dear wife, and your reception of us and your making us feel right at home. In fact, as I walked into the chapel the first day, one greeted me and said, "Welcome home." And that's a great way to start, and it's been that way all the way through. We just feel very much at home with you. One dear soul said to me a little while ago, "Are you please going to stay on with us?" Well, I think that Keswick would have something to say about that, and they're not quite ready for me to leave yet, so I really need to get back. But I do appreciate the friendships that have been established and the reacquaintances that we have made. And with regard to sending more of our people down here, we can't afford to lose any more of our staff. It took us 3 years to get over the loss of the ones that we did send. And we're just now getting organized, and we've had to put in a whole computer system and all kinds of things to replace those who have come down here to serve and to be a part of the Park of the Palms. So it's going to be very difficult for us to send any more for a time. But we are glad that we could share with you. And it's been a joy to spend some time in the Word of God with you. And I've been kind of reveling in this book of 1 Peter for these weeks in preparation, and now for this time that we've been able to spend together. And I've only given you, as I mentioned this morning, the appetizer. You've got to do the main course. And we trust that you will do that in your own reading. See what God has in this wonderful book for us. Remember that this first chapter divides into two major divisions. The first part of it focuses primarily upon our salvation. The second portion of the chapter deals with our sanctification. These are related truths, vitally related, because sanctification is a part of the salvation process that God has instituted for us and ordained for us. And as we go on in the Christian life, we are living out that which God has first implanted in us. We are to be sanctified, set apart unto God, because God has already set us apart unto himself. We are living according to our privilege and according to our calling when we live a life set apart unto God. We're living up to our spiritual heritage. You know, one of the things that is characteristic of a Christian is a kind of a birthmark that he has. And in fact, it's not a single birthmark, but he has a variety of birthmarks. These are the evidences that he is truly born again. One of the outstanding ones is the birthmark of love, love for one another. But in this context, we have several items that are given to us as spiritual birthmarks. We just want to review some of those that we've touched on and then move forward toward the end of this chapter. A Christian is one who is steadfast in faith. And so we find this introduced to us when we are commanded to gird up the mind, to gird up the loins of our mind, to be sober-minded, and to hope to the end. Steadfast in faith. This is a characteristic. This is a birthmark of a believer. The second of these is holiness in lifestyle. That is, our lifestyle should reflect the one to whom we belong. Our lifestyle should reflect our position in Jesus Christ. And as we live, we are to be giving a testimony concerning our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that there is to be holiness in our lifestyle. We are to be, in that regard, children of obedience. Now, I'm sure that you, as I, find displeasure in disobedient children. The older I get, the less tolerable I am of those children who are obviously rebellious and disobedient and who have apparently not been trained to respond when the parent gives a command or an instruction. This bothers me. How much more does it bother our Heavenly Father when he sees disobedient children, rebellious children, children who are disregarding his instructions. And we must therefore pay heed to the instructions that the Lord has given us in his word. Now there are negatives that are involved in holy living, and there are positives. In the sense of negatives, we are to be those who are not conforming, non-conformists to the style and the lifestyle of the world. Not conforming ourselves to the former lusts in our disobedience, that is prior to our coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Prior to the ignorance of our lives having been dispelled by the light of life through Jesus Christ. And then the positive side is, he who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conduct, in all manner of living. Now we want to move on from here and to look at the characteristics further listed for us. The first of these is that we are to have reverential fear while we wait, verses 17 to 19. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout your time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This matter of reverential fear is something that is a puzzling thing to many people as they find the teaching concerning the fear of God as set forth frequently throughout the scripture. If God is a loving God, why should we, his children, be before him in fear? And I think our problem lies in the fact that we don't understand the significance of the kinds of fear that there are. We tend to think of fear in terms of trepidation, trembling, being absolutely awestruck, or something of that sort. But the word for fear that is used frequently throughout the scripture is a word which can also mean having deep reverence. We are to be before our God as those who stand in deep reverence before him. That is, that we are to have in our hearts a worshipful reverence of the kind of God that he is, and to proclaim to him our allegiance and our dedication and our commitment. That's what we mean. I think that when we find the pictures in the Old Testament of people like Isaiah, who stood before God and quaked with fear, we often associate that as the only kind of idea of fear before God. But actually, there is a kind of fear which is a reverential kind of fear. And the passage before us says, if ye call on the Father, and it's in the present tense, keep calling, it actually is not implying any uncertainty or any doubt, because it is stated in the first class condition in the original, which means since. So it's already an established fact that we are calling on him, and we are calling him as Father. This one that we are to reverence, this one that we are to hold in reverence, is our Father. And so we call him accordingly. But this fact that he, the one who is our Father, is also a judge. For it says that he judges without respect of persons. It's interesting to note that the concept of judging, as we find in the New Testament, takes on two major divisions. The one is the judgment of God for the unsaved. The other is the judgment of God for the saved. As far as the unsaved are concerned, there is just one verdict that will be offered, and that will be the condemnation verdict. And we read about that in the book of the Revelation concerning the great white throne judgment. But the judgment that is to come upon the saved, or to be given to the saved, is not a judgment concerning our relationship, but a judgment on the basis of our works. And it's not a case of our worth as we stand before God. It's going to be a case of our judgment about works. For the terms that are used here concerning God having no respect of persons means that he will not judge us as to our name or our claim or our fame, but rather he will judge us according to our obedience to him in the fulfilling of his work. The subject of the judgment, then, is not salvation, but it is the works of righteousness that God has given us to do. The basic attitude, then, is fear lest we come short of fulfilling God's commandments. That kind of fear is holding God in reverence to the point that we are obedient to his will. I believe the Apostle Paul captured that in the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, he is speaking about the motivation of our lives to be obedient to God and to be of service for God while here in this world. And he speaks about the fact that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may give an accounting of the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or bad. There is to be an accounting day when we are going to have the books opened and where the Lord is going to judge us, not according to our worth, but according to our works, not for salvation versus for damnation, but he is going to judge us according to our faithfulness and according to our obedience. That is a day that we must be aware of. And it's part of that commandment that we pass the time of our sojourning, our temporary stay here, passing this in fear, the reverence of God, the respect for the judgment that is to come. I think there is another factor in this fear of God, which is something that I hadn't noticed before, but tying to that which follows, we find that there is the description of our redemption and the price that was paid for our redemption. And I really, for many years, had not discovered the continuity of this, and to realize that the passing of the time here in fear, the sojourning episode of fear, is linked to the value and the cost of our redemption. Maybe it would help to think of some of the articles in your home. There are probably some articles in your home that have been purchased that have tremendous value to them, either intrinsic value or an attached value to you because of what they signify. There may be some piece of china that was particularly meaningful to you that was purchased for you by a dear friend, and it has great significance. And that's the kind of thing that you handle very carefully when you go to dusting. You handle it very gingerly because you realize that it's delicate, it's costly, it's meaningful, and so on. And so you prize it highly, and you handle it carefully. I think when we talk about the fear of the Lord in this context, we are also talking about the fear lest we do not demonstrate to the world around us that which is so vital and so costly that has been provided for us by the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. Notice these words. Knowing that you were redeemed, yet were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And you can see here that the fear that we read in the earlier portion can easily be a fear of our failure to demonstrate the value and the cost that was involved in our salvation. Do we really estimate adequately and accurately how much it cost the Lord Jesus Christ to provide redemption for us? The word that is used here for redeemed is one of three words that were used throughout the New Testament to describe redemption. It was all based upon the purchasing arrangement of that ancient world. A person would go to the marketplace, much in the way that we go to a flea market or something of that sort. But in the marketplace, there would be certain things that would be purchased. And there is a word that describes that simple transaction of buying in the market. There's another word that enlarges upon that. It's a compound of that. And it speaks of making a purchase in the market, but purchasing out from the market. That which is purchased is taken away with the purchaser. Now, some of us who have become a little absent-minded at times have gone through the process of juggling packages and paying the bill and leaving the purchased item there upon the counter. Now, that is not described in the word that we have here, buying out from the marketplace. It means to take your purchase with you. That was the concept of the marketing, and that's one of the words for redemption that is used. But this is an entirely different word that's used here. And this word has incorporated into it the setting at liberty that which is purchased. Now, that was particularly relevant when it came to the purchasing of a slave from the slave block. A person could go to the slave market in those days and pay a price and receive a slave to be his own personal slave. But that person may have a generous heart and may have found something in that slave which was worthy of his attention and worthy of his setting him at liberty. And so in this case, the payment of the price not only purchased that slave for the new owner, but purchased that slave's freedom so that that person would no longer be classified as a slave. That's the word that's used here. Knowing this, that you were not set free after the payment of your price for your sin, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. It wasn't through those valuable metals that were used for most of the transactions in the ancient world. Most of that value system was contained in either gold or silver. No, it wasn't in that. The purchase price that was paid for our salvation and for our redemption was through the blood of Jesus Christ, the precious blood of Christ. It was that that God used to release us from our aimless conduct, from our sinful condition, received from tradition from our fathers. Yes, we have been released from all of the sinful capacities of our lives. We've also been released from all of those legal demands upon our lives because we could not possibly live up to those. And the traditions of the fathers that were referred to here probably had to do with the legal traditions that were incumbent upon the people prior to their coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving that wonderful gift of liberty that he had purchased for them at such a great price. The word precious is a word that Peter apparently likes because he uses it again in chapter 2 and verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Peter speaks about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as precious. Now, doctrinally, this word relates to the fact of our redemption from sin's grip and from the grip of even dead religion. The time of our redemption is indicated in verse 18. It's something that has already passed. It's already been provided. And the type of our redemption is indicated by the fact that it's not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not with perishables or destructibles or things that may lose their value. We recognize as we listen to the stock market reports and the reports on the fluctuations of the gold market that it is not always of the same value. But the blood of Jesus Christ is always constant. It is constant in its value. It is always precious. And it is always effective. And we find that these folk who had been delivered through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ could look back to that period of time when they dwelt in ignorance concerning God's plan for their salvation. But God now has redeemed them from that ignorance. The precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is the price that was paid, and the quality of the blood was determined by the person from whom it was drawn. The blood of Christ is the basis of our redemption. It is His own sinless blood. No other individual in all of humanity or in all of the universe could possibly have provided a sin-cleansing blood. For all other blood was polluted, and all other blood was defiled. But the blood of Jesus Christ was not only precious, it was pure. The performance of this redemption is in terms of the Old Testament sacrifice of the Lamb. And we read in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as the sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. But you'll notice that this lamb was not just any lamb. It was a lamb that was without spot and without blemish. Perhaps you have read something of the traditions that surrounded the Old Testament sacrifices, and as well as the Levitical instruction that was given concerning those sacrifices. And you realize that it was the practice to set a lamb aside to be observed for a period of time so as to determine whether there was any defect, any illness, anything that could make that lamb disqualified. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ walked this earth for 33 years. There was no sin in Him. This was recognized even by His enemies. There was no defilement in Him. There was no deformity in Him. He was absolutely without spot and without blemish. Now we want to think also of the transformation that is brought to us by this redemptive work. It is a deliverance from an old lifestyle that is characterized by being futile and foolish. Notice what is said in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless or your foolish conduct received by tradition from your fathers, or better, your futile conduct. The idea of trying to live up to a standard which was totally beyond our reach. Trying to live godly when we were godless. And all of these efforts were futile. And then we find that it was also foolish for us to attempt this, because as we read in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, that our foolish hearts were darkened. Professing ourselves to be wise, we became fools. So it was that this redemption had to deliver us from those kinds of conditions, those kinds of limitations which were upon us. Now the designation and the description of the Lamb follow in verses 20 and 21. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. His ransom was planned from the foundation of the world. It wasn't an afterthought of God. It wasn't something that God devised when He saw that His creation had gone sour. It was something that was planned from the very foundation of the world. It was revealed through the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into this world in order that he could become the Redeemer. For had he not come into the world and taken upon him human form, a human body, he would not have been able to become your Redeemer and mine. He had to be one with us in order to save us from what we are. And then we also need to realize that it was Jesus Christ, whom God the Father raised from the dead, who has become our Redeemer. He is the one that is our hope, the one upon whom our faith rests, the one who is to bring us into glory. Now there's one other thing that I want to point out in concluding our time together, and that is these final verses of this chapter. For we have talked about the joy that is ours through Jesus Christ. We've talked about the hope that is ours, which is absolutely certain and secure, and involves the inheritance that is provided for us, an inheritance that is completely safe because it's preserved in heaven. It is completely safe because we are preserved here on the earth. And we have been talking about, therefore, the joy and praise of our hearts. We've been talking about the hope that we have. But now we want to talk about the love that should be a fervent love that is exercised as the final birthmark of the believer. We read in verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass withers and the flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. We notice, first of all, the means of love. It's based upon the purification of our souls. It isn't by a very loose connection, but rather a very intimate connection, that these two concepts are joined together. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, love one another. Purification from all of those wrong motives and all of those wrong actions and attitudes is necessary before we can truly love fervently those that are one with us in the family of God. We have to be purified first before we can love purely. It's based upon the purification of the soul. And it is therefore expressed as a birthmark of the believer, that we love one another. The Lord Jesus made the commandment of his disciples, the new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. And then he went on to say, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. The love that we have toward one another is one of those birthmarks that people can recognize, indicating that we truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. But this love is also a means of purification. It not only is based upon purification, the purification that comes with our salvation and our redemption makes possible our love for one another. But the love that we have becomes a purifying factor in our lives. We obey the truth out of love. And so that which purifies us from our sin then becomes a process through which we can obey the truth and express our love back to God. And this measure of that love is a love which is fervent, deep, and from the heart. That's what God is expecting from us. Now that which we have considered in the course of this chapter can be revolutionary in our lives and can be revitalizing in our lives only as it is put into the practical terms of today. It's great to look back to our salvation that was provided at the cross and rejoice in the work of Jesus Christ for us. It's wonderful to have the opportunity to review through the Lord's table, the elements of the Lord's table, to review what Jesus Christ has done for us in the giving of his body to us, that we might become a new body, in the drinking of the cup and commemorating the fact that he shed his blood for us. For the life of the body is in the blood, and the blood brings life to us, but also brings purity to us. And the purification process that takes place, we remember that from time to time as we observe the Lord's table. But you see, all of that is a tremendous backdrop, as a kind of stage backdrop on which the drama of our lives is to be lived out. And we are to live in the light of it. We are to live in the realization of it. We are to live in the tremendous impact that it makes upon us. But remember that it has to be transferred into our daily living and to our daily actions. God is expecting us, who have been so richly blessed with this tremendous legacy that he has given to us, the mercy that he has provided for us, that we could become new creations, born into the family of God. And then not only born, but heirs of God. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Those are wonderful truths that need to be activated in interpretation through our lives every day. The Lord is looking for those who demonstrate the truth rather than those who merely know the truth. We need to know it in experience and not in theory. We need to know it in action and not merely in theology and doctrine. And I trust that tonight that the Lord will enable us to take these precious truths and apply them to our lives tonight and tomorrow and the next day and right on through our lives, so that these precious promises, these precious particles of truth, these products of faith, will become the pathway of faith. We might walk in the pathway of salvation that God has provided for us. You see, there is an important part of our automobile that is absolutely essential if we're going to make any progress. We can have one of those multi-horsepower motors that is full of dynamic power, and it can be in fine operating condition so that it just hums and purrs the moment we put our foot on the accelerator. And we can be absolutely sure that the motor is in great tip-top shape, and we can accelerate, and we can even have it in the proper position as far as our gears are concerned for it to move, but we won't move unless there is a transmission. An automobile without a transmission just stands still. But there are Christians who are taking the truth of God in somewhat of an engine fashion. They are hearing the motor rev. They are hearing the motion going on under the hood. They are seeing in the text of Scripture that there is power. They're seeing all the indicators of that power, but they're not getting anywhere because the transmission is missing. Now, what is that transmission? I believe there are two parts of it. The first has been emphasized periodically through this passage, and that is the obedience to the truth, or faith, believing what God says, taking it for ourselves, taking it to be true. The second part of it is submission to the truth. It is not enough for us to merely lay hold of the truth. We need to yield ourselves so that the truth can lay hold of us, that the God of truth will lay hold of our lives and govern us and direct us so that we walk the path of victory. Two parts to the transmission. The one, to believe. The other, to submit or yield. And those two parts can become the very legs with which we walk through the Christian life, putting down the foot of faith and saying, Lord, I believe what you said because you said it. I'm counting upon this to be true. And then putting down the foot of yieldedness or surrender and saying, Lord, I'm submitting myself to that truth that you might take my life and cause me to be victorious. And each step throughout the day should be a combination of these two. Faith and yielding. Faith and yielding. Or another word for yielding would be obey. And the hymn writer captured it well when he said, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's keep walking the pathway of salvation by faith and by obedience. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for these wonderful truths contained in your word concerning the relationship of the child of God to the Father. We thank you for these birthmarks, for these characteristics that have been communicated to us by the Holy Spirit that we might be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the privilege that we have of displaying these before others that they might know of our relationship to Christ. Father, there are times when we fail to allow these characteristics to be realized in our lives and to be expressed through our lives. We pray that you'll cleanse us from our failures and give to us a renewed focus that we might walk victoriously through the one who died for us, shedding his precious blood, making it possible for us to be new creatures in Jesus Christ, redeemed, set free from all that we were in the past, and free to be all that we should be in Jesus Christ. Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you